For tapes, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Thursday evening, July the 2nd, 1987. Summer family camp meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Howard Pittman is the speaker of the evening.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Well, it's time, way past time for Brother Pittman, but that's all right. You're only here for camp meeting anyway, so we'll listen to what Brother Howard has to teach us, and I'm sure that it will be a blessing to you, and it will give you information and ammunition to stand against the wiles of Satan, because the Lord has given Brother Pittman an insight into the things of Satan that he's told him to reveal to us today, and he's going to tell us so that we can stand forth and be better fitted to stand against Satan and his tricks that he's trying to deceive the church with and cause us to fall and to turn against the Lord. But he's not going to succeed because Jesus is Lord, and we're going to declare and make him Lord. We're going to stand in the faith and in the strength of the Lord Jesus, and by the blood of Jesus, we will overcome. Brother Howard Pittman, the Lord bless you, and minister all that the Lord's given to you. Don't leave anything off.
Thank you, Brother Grant. Praise the Lord. We do bring you greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is good to be in Arkansas tonight. It's always good to be in the house of the Lord. Always good to be doing that which He has commissioned us to do. I want to be talking to you tonight in part about part of the great experience that occurred in my life on August 3rd, 1979. Not because of me, but in spite of me. On that day, I was in an ambulance being transferred from one hospital to another as a result of a massive internal hemorrhage when all my vital life signs failed. The paramedic in attendance judged me to be dead. Up until that day in my life, I had never experienced any kind of supernatural activity. I'd never heard a supernatural audible voice. I'd never seen any kind of supernatural manifestation. In fact, theologically speaking, I did not even believe in visions. I was probably the poorest candidate in all the world for what God was going to do that day. He did not do it because of me. He did it in spite of me. Now, although I'd been born and raised into a Christian family and by a Christian family, attended church practically every Sunday of my life, studied the Bible during the week at home. All this was required growing up in a Christian family. I grew up in what they call the mainstream of the evangelical movement down home. In other words, I had been taught the days of miracles were over, and we had been taught that not even visions occurred today. And the supernatural, as we know it, as I know it now, I did not even believe that it existed. I'm not going to give my testimony tonight. We're going to do that the last time I speak before this camp is closed. We'll give our testimony in detail at that time. We want to talk about just part of what occurred that day, somewhere, sometime, and someplace. You see, in the spirit realm, there is no concept of time. At about 4:45 p.m. Friday afternoon, August the 3rd, while riding in an ambulance somewhere between Marin County General Hospital and Southwest Regional Medical Center at Macomb, Mississippi, all my vital life signs failed. The machinery indicated that I had died. And thus, this is what the paramedic judged me to be. Because all the machinery had indicated that my vital life signs had failed. He judged me to be dead. He picked up the radio and he called the hospital. He said, the patient has died. All the vital life signs have failed. Prepare the emergency room in an attempt to receive him. Have a physician meet us on the ramp. When this occurred, when I lost sight of the physical realm around me, I crossed the veil of darkness as I lost consciousness in the physical realm. I crossed the veil so vast that in your wildest imagination you'd not be able to comprehend that darkness. No one this side of the veil will ever tell you what it's like to cross the veil. First, they could not possibly know. And even if they had the words, you could not possibly comprehend. It is only those who have crossed the veil will know what it's like in that place that some calls the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Others refer to it as crossing Jordan. Whatever it is, and wherever it's at, it's sort of like in a twilight zone. You have not yet left this world completely and totally, and have not yet entered completely and totally into the other world. You're somewhere in between. It is the loneliest place that you will ever go. Although statistics tell us about 2,000 humans die around the face of the globe every 12 to 15 minutes, that means that that valley is never empty, wherever that place is. There's always someone there. But when you arrive, it will be the loneliest place of your life, seemingly, forsaken by all. For you must cross that veil alone, no matter how many other people that may be there the time you go in. God gave me the experience of crossing that veil and then bringing me back. Not because of me, as I said in the beginning, but in spite of me. I've always laid down just two ground rules wherever I go from that day. For it has been very important to me. Rule number one was that it's important that you know my purpose in being here. The purpose of my commission. God commissioned me as a teller. That is the extent of my purpose. In other words, I'm in the telling business. The Holy Spirit is in the convincing business. See, if he wants you to know what I have to say is real, he will convince you. And if he fails, I waste my breath, though I talk 100 years. So I simply come to tell you. The other ground rule we lay down is, it's very important to me that you know what I believe about this book, the Holy Bible. I want you to know what it means to me. I don't know what it means to you. I've traveled all over this world and I've found it means different things to different people. But it's very important that you know what it means to me. To me, this is not just a book that contains the truth. To me, it is the truth. Amen. To me, it's not just a book that contains the Word of God. To me, it's the written Word of God. Amen. And I read in this book, if a man or an angel preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. And I believe that with all my heart, and I say it so that I may say this. I ask you to hear these strange and bizarre things I'm going to talk to you about tonight and the other times we have to speak. Before you believe them or before you reject them, I challenge you to try them in the light of God's Word. No matter how bizarre they may sound to you, if this book will not support even the most bizarre, then you don't believe anything I say. Throw it all out. But if you can't disprove it, even the most bizarre, by the Word of God, then I challenge you to seriously consider what you hear here tonight. For I'm testifying to you that God sent me from the other side of the grave to bring you this message. And if that is the truth, what I'm telling you, then surely it would be worth your consideration. And if it is not the truth, woe be unto me, not you, but me. For I will give an account of every word I'm speaking here tonight, not you, but me. I'm going to answer for it. In light of what God himself testified in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20, but the prophet shall presume to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, even that prophet shall die. Not only is that physical, but that is spiritual. When you stand up and testify that God said it for the sake of your soul, he had better said it. The hardest member of this old body to tame, this tongue. Once you speak it, it can't be unspoken. Hear me? You can apologize from now to doomsday, but you can't unspeak it. And you're going to meet those words. In eternity, they will testify for you or against you. Hear me? Your own words will condemn you or justify you in eternity. You speak them. You give life to them. Know that. Know that. I stand before you tonight as a teller, never commissioned to prove my commission at all. But I must take just a moment to defend my commission. Even no greater man than Paul had to defend his. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you read it. Where the wolves in sheep's clothing attacked him, and they accused him of being a false prophet. Some people have seen fit within the past few months to publicly attack my commission, although they did not do it to my face. I like what Brother Harris said here this morning. How will you know a wolf in sheep's clothing? Just look at his tracks. Just look at his tracks, and they become obvious, you see. He might have a lambskin over him, but if he steps on the ground, he's going to leave a wolf's paw. And that's how you know a wolf that's masquerading in sheep's clothing. I offer to you these facts, that when God gave me my commission, he did not commission me the same as he did the church. The church he gave a commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That is the commission the church holds. He did not give me a commission to go to the world. He commissioned me, rather, to go only where I was asked, never asking anyone to hear me, never asking anyone to help me. Those were my two restrictions. I could not ask anyone to hear me, nor could I ask anyone to help me. May 7th, 1980, he gave me the authority to go tell. We started that day. Now, if I may be permitted, as Paul was, to hold up my tracts just for a moment. In the 7 years that we've been on the road, let me say to you, this testimony has been told on every continent on earth. It's been told on every major Christian radio and television network in the entire world. I stand before you tonight, in the history of the entire world, the only man I ever know of that has taken this testimony or any testimony into at least one existing fellowship or congregation of every Christian denomination known to man. And that's never happened before. It's never. And I testify with my hand raised to heaven, we've never asked a human to hear it, yet every continent on earth heard it. We've never asked a human to help us, yet I want to tell you, we've never run out of gas, we've never failed to find a place to stay, and we've never failed to find something to eat. And I stand before you telling you that in 7 years we have covered over 500,000 road miles on this continent. Doesn't cover our flying miles or the road miles that we travel in other continents. It hasn't been easy, no. But this Bible didn't say it would be easy. What it said, it would be possible. Nowhere in this Bible does it say, take up your roses and follow me. What it says, take up your cross and follow me. Well, we've had to bear a cross. Last year, we've spent 14 days at home the entire year. Year before last, 18 days. Year before that, about 19. I can stand before you and testify truthfully, in the past 3 years, I've seen my family less than 60 days. How about you? And all the time, living in roadside parks, truck stops, airport aprons, church parking lot, good people's driveway, even sleeping on the ground, wherever we could find a place to sleep, to eat, to change clothes, to take a bath and go to the next door. But the rewards have also been great. We've been privileged to meet the army of God one soldier at a time as we've crossed this world in just 7 years. Glory to God. What we're going to talk about tonight is what I saw the first when I opened my eyes into the spirit realm. We're going to tell you at the conclusion of the camp, wherever, when I speak the last time, what it was like to cross that veil. We're going to tell you the trick the enemy tried to play on me. But I want to testify to you tonight that my spirit actually was taken from my body. I believe it occurred immediately after I lost consciousness, but I can't testify to that because in the spirit realm, there is no concept of time. Physically, when I lost consciousness at 4:45 Friday afternoon, August the 3rd, 1979, I didn't know anything else in the physical world until about 7 a.m. Monday morning. So the entire weekend, physically, I didn't know anything. During the course of this time, a fantastic spiritual experience was taking place. I met my appointed time to die. I want you to check everything with the scripture. Is there scriptural authority for such a thing as meeting your appointed time to die and then coming back from it? First Hebrew 9:27 testifies that it is appointed unto all men once to die. It's scriptural that we have an appointed time to die. Then in the 38th chapter of Isaiah, verse 1 through 5, it tells the story of a man that met his appointed time to die, and God brought him back from that appointment, extended his life 15 years. So that's scriptural also. My spirit was taken from my body and taken into heaven. In the 4th chapter of Revelation, John's spirit was taken from his body by the angels of glory, carried into heaven. He was given a panoramic view of the church history, brought back, put in his body, and instructed to write about it. Thus, the book of Revelation came into being. It's scriptural for that. So, at least we have scriptural basis for what I've told you so far. Doesn't prove that what I am saying occurred. What it does prove is that it's scriptural. That it is scriptural. It is not unscriptural. So, my spirit was taken from my body by the angels of glory. And the very first place they took me was into the second heaven. Now, I want to explain that our Bible refers to three heavens. There is no further reference in our Bible. But in some of the Jewish writings, there is even a reference to the seventh heaven. But it does not occur in our Bible. Our Bible refers to three heavens. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul identified the third heaven as being God's throne room. The third heaven is where the angels of glory receive their assignment from. The third heaven is God's throne room. In 1 Corinthians, Paul identified the first heaven as the terrestrial realm. That's where we live. That is the physical world. Here we have our world where we live now. Paul called it the first heaven of the terrestrial glory, terrestrial realm. Up here, he identified the third heaven as God's throne room. Did you know mathematics is a pure science? It cannot be fake. Did you know that? You can't have a 1 and a 2, a 3 if you don't have a 2. See, it's impossible. Now, in mathematics, where does the 2 come? It separates 1 from 3, doesn't it? Can come no other place. That's where 2 is. It separates 1 from 3. Then where would the second heaven be? It would be the air, the atmosphere all around us that separates the physical realm from God's heaven. That would be the second heaven. Who rules the second heaven? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Our adversary becomes the prince of the power of the air. That's where he rules. In that world was where my spirit was taken first, the second heaven, and there I was allowed to look upon Satan's kingdom. Do you know the devil has never been to hell? He's not in hell. He shudders when he thinks about hell. Hell is his final destiny. Do you know he's been sentenced to hell, and that sentence is irrevocable? It cannot be changed. And he knows how real hell is, for he shudders when he thinks about it. He is not in hell. Where is he? Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 tells you here on earth. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says in the air all around us. What is his job here on earth as he rules in the air? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. What does it say? It calls him the God of this world. Now, let's take time to look at that. Just a minute, boys. This is extremely important. Most of the people, including the church, especially the church, has overlooked this statement in the Bible that's been there for 2,000 years. In whom the God of this world. Let's stop there just a minute. Let's back up and look at that word God. Do you know our Bible was written in three foreign languages? Do you know the New Testament was written in Greek? Do you know what that word God is in Greek? If you have a strong concordance, you can look it up, but I'll tell you what that word is. That word in Greek is theos. Wait a minute. What? That word is theos. The same word used to describe our God. Look it up in strong concordance. But now the next word is going to separate him from our God. What is the next word we're going to look at? World. Look at that word, world. W-O-R-L-D. Our God is the God of the world, but he's God of the word world, which means creation. This word here in the Greek is aeon. You know what that means? See, in the Greek, there's four words for world. Only one in English, but in the Greek, there's four. The word aeon, what does that mean? Time. Physical realm. Therefore, a definition of theos in Greek is what? Divine ruling magistrate. Look it up now. I'm challenging you to know what you hear, for you're responsible for it. You're responsible for what you hear. You better know what to believe. And there's only one way to know. Know God's word. Know God's word. All right. Here the Bible is telling us that our adversary is a divine ruling magistrate. Hear that? Divine ruling magistrate of what? Physical time. Physical time. That's the extent. That's the boundaries of his ministry. He's the divine ruling magistrate of physical time. As long as time goes on, the God of this world will rule. He is the divine ruling magistrate of physical time. The Bible is very clear, emphatic, it states it. Can you change what it says here? The word theos, we know, means divine ruling magistrate. That's the same word that's used in the Greek to describe our God, except he is not the God of time, he is the God of creation. It separates him from this God that we're talking about here, the devil, our adversary, that rules as the prince of the power of the air. The first thing I was allowed to see as my spirit was taken into that world was a panoramic view of a living verse of Scripture actually being played out before my eyes. One of the most powerful verses of Scripture in the entire Bible, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Do you see what Paul's describing here? A government, a plural government, a government of many, many beings, not a government of one. Let's go back and look what he said, word for word. Look, for we, W-E, who is that? We. We humans? We people? No. No, no. We Christians. We Christians. Not the world. Not the lost. The lost, did you know, are not involved in spiritual warfare? You didn't know that? It is only the saved that's called to war. See, if you're saved, you're called to war. The lost is not involved in spiritual warfare at all. Do you know I'm going to make you a claim based upon this Bible right now, and I challenge anyone to show me in this Bible it's not true. The lost, it is impossible for the lost to resist the devil. The lost cannot resist the devil. It is impossible. He can take them at will. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 25, verse 26 and verse 27. It is impossible for the lost to resist the devil. He can take them at will. But you not only can resist him, it's given unto you to overcome him. You see? You can overcome him. Now, let's look at these words. For we Christians wrestle not against flesh and blood. Do you know your enemy is not the denomination across the street? Do you know the Baptist, the Methodist, the Catholic, the Pentecostal? They're not your enemy. Do you know your enemy is not flesh and blood? Isn't that what he said? Yet how come preacher after preacher, Sunday after Sunday, stand up and condemn the denomination across the street, thinking that's their enemy? But our enemy is not flesh and blood. We wrestle an enemy that's not flesh and blood. I had never been taught about spiritual warfare. I had never been taught about the devil. See, in the church that I grew up in, to talk about the devil would just bring him glory. That's what we were taught all the time. So, well, you know, I remember one time when I was in the seminary. Some people nowadays call it the cemetery. But I remember one of the students asked the professor, what did that mean? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Talking about the God of this world. And the professor said, wait a minute. We don't talk about the devil here. He's a defeated foe. To talk about him just brings him glory. Well, you know, that sounded real good to me. That was one more character I wouldn't have to do a research on. But as a result of that, I didn't know about the devil. See, I had no teaching about it. Do you know that's the one fatal mistake the church has made? They have underestimated the devil. You want proof of it? A lot of people won't believe anything unless they have proof of it. Then you go look at the 100 different divisions the church is in. Who did that to them? See, who is the God of denominationalism? It certainly is not Jesus Christ. And the church is split into 100 pieces. And for 1,500 years, what have those 100 pieces been doing? Fighting each other and leaving the devil alone, you see? That's the greatest testimony to the very fact that they have underestimated the enemy. Grossly underestimated him, you see. They don't even know who the devil is. I didn't know who he was. See, I'd never been taught about the devil. I was so silly. I'm going to show you how silly I was. I was so silly when anybody mentioned the devil, the image that popped into my mind was the image of a cartoon character. Got two horns, goatee, wears a red suit, got a long pointed tail, runs around with a little pitchfork in his hand, sort of stroking the fires of hell, saying cute little sayings that people copy and put up on the refrigerator door. Now, how silly can anybody be? I know no one in here ever had that image of him, but I did, you see, because I'd never been taught about the devil. I didn't know anything about him. I didn't realize that Peter had described him much more aptly than that cartoon figure. Like a roaring lion going about daily seeking whom he may devour. Great deal of difference between that and a cartoon character, isn't it? Well, I didn't know about the devil. Certainly I didn't know about spiritual warfare. And certainly I didn't know about demons. You know, I used to look at people when I heard them talking about demons, and I wondered if that's just superstition. What is it? But I didn't wonder enough to make me curious enough to go look for it, you see. Because although I'd had the Bible taught to me, although I read it every day of my life, I've been taught that this Bible was the unadulterated, inspired Word of God. And I would not deny the Bible. But the Scripture and the areas where I had no teaching, I wouldn't deny those Scriptures. I just wouldn't deal with them. See, I trained myself very early when I came to those Scriptures in which I'd had no teaching just to ignore them. I passed right over. I must confess. See, 30 years, I studied this Bible faithfully. I did research. I did papers. I had to turn in papers in the seminary on many of the characters of this Bible. And I studied it for 30 long, hard years, not with an unbiased mind. See, I didn't need the Bible to tell me what I believed. By the time I was old enough to read the Bible, I knew what I believed. So I didn't need the Bible to tell me what I believed. I searched this Bible and studied this Bible for 30 years, not looking for the unbiased truth, but looking for comfort in what I'd been taught. Most Christians, I'm a Paul to say, do the same thing. They don't go to the Bible for their truths. They go to the Bible for support in what they've been taught. And if you go to the Bible with a closed and biased mind, you can make it support just about any kind of crazy doctrine you want to come up with. And that's why we got so many denominations. You don't believe it, all you got to do is take a few verses out of context. See, you can take Scripture out of context and make it say anything. That's the devil's big advantage today, is that is, people don't know the Scripture, so he simply takes it out of context. And he said, and people say, oh, look at that, it said it in the Bible, it must be true. But the devil has taken it out of context where the people don't know it. All you got to do is, you remember reading about Judas? A little verse in the Bible said he went out and hanged himself. If you go further enough over there, you'll find another little verse in the Bible that says, go down and do likewise. Put them together in what you got. So you can make any kind of following you want by taking the verses out of context. Taking Scripture out of context in the Bible. And many people have done this. And many of the sheep follow innocently because they don't know enough of the Word to actually try the spirits. That's why I'm challenging you tonight. Know what you hear. When you leave here, you're going to have to decide if you heard from God. Or if you just heard some more of that garbage that's filled up the Christian world out there, you see. And you're going to have to make a choice. You're going to make a choice whether or not to believe it or to disregard it. And because you make that choice freely, you will account for it. So you had better know what to believe. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Look at that word, wrestle. Wonder why Paul used that word. He had a command of language. Very fluent in Greek, very fluent in Hebrew. He had a command. He was the most educated writer of the Bible. The only other writer that come close to Paul was the beloved physician, Dr. Luke. Oh, and Dr. Luke is the historian's historian. When Dr. Luke said it, you better believe it was documented and redocumented before Dr. Luke said it. He was the most meticulous writer of the Bible. But Paul was the most educated writer of the Bible. He had a command of language. He could have used any word he wanted. He could have said, we war, we fight, we resist. But he didn't. He said, wrestle. Now, why? You know, it might have been that he knew 1987 was coming along. When the world was going to be full of educated, sophisticated preachers that were going to tell everybody what those long Greek words meant in the Bible, you see. So Paul put a word down there that could not be translated differently in any language on earth. For in every language, that word wrestle has the same definition. That is, contact, contest. That's the definition of wrestle. Contact. Hear that word contact? You can bow up and snort at one another, run around and stomp and paw at one another, but you're not wrestling till one of you touch the other. You've got to have contact. Well, if we got contact, let's go back and look at that word again. For we are in a contact contest with an enemy that's not flesh and blood. Paul said he can touch us. We're in the flesh. We got an enemy in the spirit, but there's a place that spirit's going to touch this flesh. By the word of God, you're in a contact contest. Look it up in any definition you want. Look it up in your strong concordance. Look it up in the Greek language. Look it up in any language you want on the face of the earth. And it's going to tell you you're in a contact contest with an enemy that's not flesh and blood. We Christians, not the lost. Do you know why the lost can't fight? Oh, the lost don't escape the devil now. He tortures them when he gets ready to. But they don't fight him. Why don't the lost fight the devil? POWs. They're prisoners of war. And prisoners cannot fight. Did not Jesus himself testify that they were prisoners of war? Yes, in your Bible, Luke chapter 4, verse 18. In the third anointing, read it. What did he say there? In the third anointing, that he had been anointed to preach deliverance to the captives. Look up that word in your Strong's Concordance. What do you have that word? Literally saying, prisoner of war. Prisoner of war. Now, the lost cannot resist the devil. They cannot fight the devil because they are prisoners of war. And they must obey their jailer. He is their God. Now I'm going to give you a definition of spiritual warfare. I watch this ruling council. First, let me explain the council. This is the government of Satan. It's a plural government. Let's look at that word. Principalities, plural. In every language on earth, in every dictionary, principality is described, is defined as a territory. A principality is a territory that is ruled over by a single prince. Now, according to this statement, we have many principalities arrayed against us. These princes, therefore, that rules these territories, they are who? The powers. Look at that word, powers, plural. And they are the rulers, plural, of the darkness of this world. This is the government of Satan. It is a ruling government made up of, quote, princes. All of these princes that sit upon this ruling council, they make up the warfare plans for the destructions of the saints of God. This is where it's plotted, before the ruling council. How does it operate? The devil has divided all of the earth, all of creation, into different territories. And over each territory, he has placed a prince. By being a prince, this prince is entitled to a seat upon the ruling council of Satan. They make up the elders of Satan. They rule. This is that government. And hear how each prince is given unlimited authority over his principality. He is given unlimited number of demon spirits to carry out the plans within that principality. This prince is never challenged as long as he holds in check any threat to the kingdom of darkness within his principality. A principality may be as large as a whole continent or as small as one individual, depending upon the potential threat to the kingdom of darkness or the potential asset. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you've been declared 100 principalities and they got 89 million demons against you. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because as many as they got against you, God's got twice as many for you. So it doesn't matter, you see. If you're a Christian and you've been set free, don't let the odds stagger you or overwhelm you. But I want to show you how Satan works. This principality, in a foreign nation, a foreign continent where there's no Christians, there's no threat. Because it's only the Christians that are a threat to the devil. So therefore, a whole continent may be one principality. This one prince ruled with relatively ease. But in America, where there are being the leading Christian nation of the world, there are many threats to the devil. Therefore, he's got to subdivide that into many principalities. In fact, where there's this place right here, this campground may be a dozen principalities. Instead of just one, he might have subdivided into a dozen. But how it comes, suppose when this campground was organized, let's set up a hypothetical situation. Suppose he declared it a principality and placed a prince over this campground. And this prince comes along now and he tries to counter God's plan, what's going on at this campground. He tries to counter it. If he doesn't succeed, and this campground begins to slowly blossom, even with all the trouble, all the tribulation that's brought it, it's still growing. Well, after a while, this council will call this prince on the carpet and ask him what's going on in his principality. He hasn't negated that threat. Well, they may say, I think we need to subdivide it. We've got this one over here in that camp. He's really something to deal with. Let's make him a principality. So they bring in another prince and put him away. Now the whole council is involved in this, and they're going to start plotting strategy here, taking it away from this prince because he didn't do his job just right, you see. And they may have to subdivide a dozen of times. Why? Because the devil don't know what God's doing. He's guessing. See, he looks into the heavenlies, and he guesses at what God's doing. Therefore, the devil may have to change his plan. See, God has never changed his. God's had one plan. One plan from the very beginning. But the devil often has to change his because he don't know what God's plan is. So he don't know what God's plan is for your life, but he looks at what God's doing and he guesses. It may take him 15 years of trying to counter God's plan in your life to realize he's made a bad guess. Then he makes another one, and he changes his plan for your life. You see, he changes his plan often. When he realizes that he's not accomplishing his purpose in your life by stopping you, then, of course, he'll change his plan. See, this is why God don't tell you what he's doing. If God told you all of his plan for your life, the devil would know it. Anything you know, the devil's going to know, you see. Some people say, well, the devil can't read his mind. Well, I challenge that. I say he can, but where he does or not doesn't really matter, because you got a tongue, you see. And if you, whatever it is, you think you're going to say it somewhere or another. You ever saw anybody, any, especially Americans, that didn't say what they think? And more today than ever before, you know, we got the liberty to say what we think. And we usually do, but the devil don't know what God's doing in your life. And this is why God didn't tell you. And I'll give you an example. I'll give you scriptural authority for that. One of the greatest men that ever lived. His name was Moses. The only man that I know of in this Bible that ever challenged God face to face and got away with it. He did, you see. He told God, of course he thought a minute before he did it, but he said, "If when God was threatening to strike their name out of the book, he said, if you won't forgive them, then you strike my name out of the book." And when he came down off that mountain, the glory of God was so great on him, the people had to request that he wear a veil on his face. They couldn't even look up on his face. This was the man that God had given the promise of the promised land to. For 40 years, he led those people in the wilderness. For 40 years, he exhorted them, extolled them, held them up, defended them, did everything in the world, keeping them to the day they could reach the promised land. And when they got there, he was ready just to put his foot inside. And God said, "No, you can't go in." "What? I can't go in? For 40 years I've led these people." Do you think that was fair? Keep Moses out of the promised land? 40 years he delivered the promise of the promised land. He led the people to the promised land. He got there and he looked into the promised land, and he didn't ask God to let him live there. "Just let me put my foot there." God said, "No, can't do it." With no explanation. You know, Moses got so wroth over this. In the fourth chapter, from the fourth to the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy, he went back and accused the people. "It was your fault. You caused this. It was your fault. I didn't get to go into the promised land." You know, God almost had to get violent with him. "No, no, no, you can't go in. Don't ask me no more." But no explanation. Took him up on the mountain, 34th chapter of Deuteronomy, and let him look over, but he said, "You can't go in." Now, we know, in the physical eyes, that wouldn't seem fair, would it? But our God is a God of order. He don't tell us what he's doing. He's got a sovereign plan. And if he told us, the devil would know. All the time, God had a plan for Moses to go into the promised land. He just wasn't telling him about it. And we know God had that plan because Moses went to the promised land. In the 17th chapter of Matthew, Jesus was on top of the mountain, and the disciples looked up and said, "Who is that he's talking to?" And one of them said, "Why, it's Moses." Moses had made it to the promised land. See, God had that plan all the time. God knew that Moses was going to the promised land. But he didn't tell Moses because the devil was listening. How do we know the devil was listening? Jude, verse 9. Tells the devil was listening. See, all the time. The devil was guessing what God was doing, and he suspected that God was going to use Moses, so he went up on the mountain to steal Moses' body, didn't he? And when he got there, there was Michael guarding the body, you see? Because Michael knew also that Moses was going to the promised land, you see? And you know, God hadn't told us all of the story yet. See, you ain't heard the last of Mr. Moses yet. There's more to come. Stay tuned. Believe you me, you're going to hear more about Mr. Moses. See, God didn't reveal all the plan yet, because the devil's listening and he's watching. This is why God keeps his plan secret. Not even the angels know. Did you know that? The Bible clearly tells us not even the angels know. God and God only. He's got a sovereign plan, and he reveals it to you when he wants you to know it. Not even the angels know his plan for you. And he's got a separate one for everybody in here, you see. And not even the angels know it. He knows it. He's got it all right there, because if you know it, the angels know it, the devil's going to know it. So he don't want all this to occur. So this is why we only know that which is necessary. Now we see this ruling council sitting here trying to guess what's going on in your life so they can build a plan to counter God's plan. Let's give a definition of spiritual warfare. Every little child in this building will make it so simple that they got to understand. Let's see. The Bible tells us that we were all prisoners of war. Now, the God of this world ruled over us as a jailer, didn't he? While we were prisoners of war. What did you mean to the devil when you were his prisoner? What did you mean to him? Absolutely nothing. Why? Did you know he didn't even know your name? Did you know that? The devil didn't bother with your name. Why? You were no threat to him. Why should he know your name? If he wanted to know anything about you, there's time for somebody talking about the numbers today. That's all the devil knew you by, a number. You might have been 6,981,000,000, but that was your number on his book. For you were nothing to him, like dirt under his feet. He didn't know your name, and he didn't worry about you. But all the time, Jesus knew your name. See, you were precious to Jesus all the time. He knew your name. He wanted to get you out of that jail. He was making a plan to get you out of that jail. He came to this earth. He accomplished his purpose, and he offered you freedom. Some accepted. Many, by choice, decided to remain a prisoner, where they are today, still prisoners of this world. But you accepted that freedom. What happened the moment you accepted that freedom? He reached down, took your citizenship out of this world, and put it into an invisible kingdom called the kingdom of God. Colossians 1:13. Your citizenship was taken out of the world and put in to an invisible kingdom called the kingdom of God. He left you in the world, but not of it. John 17:4. Now, that made you, of all people here, most peculiar. You're now a pilgrim, residing in a land you don't hold citizenship. Since your citizenship is not in this land, but it's an invisible kingdom, that cut the authority of the God of this world over you. He don't have any authority over you anymore. You have been set free from him. Now, he can't torture you at will. He can't destroy you at will. He can't bring all these things. But he knows something that he wants to hide from you. You can give him authority to do all that again, you see. What Jesus set you free from, and you're free indeed. But the devil knows he can't destroy you now, but he knows you can. See, it's all been put in your hands. Thus was born the wiles of the devil. He don't have to hide from the world because they can't do anything about him. He's got to hide from you because you can do something about him, you see. And thus was born the wiles of the devil. Now comes his tricks. Now comes his lies. Now comes his deception. Because he don't have authority over you. He's got to get you to capitulate, to give that authority back to him. Thus his plan was born, to destroy you through your own will. The greatest lawyer that ever argued before the bar. Talk about great lawyers. This is the greatest one that the history of the world has ever referred to. He stands before the bar and argues against you every day. But you give him authority to do it. He can't do it till you give him authority. We're going to show you how you give him authority. How he's taken the wiles now and through them come back where Jesus set you free. Free indeed. But now, what's happened? How does he do this? How does he come back? How does he come back into your life? How does he destroy you? How does he break you down now? Remember, he's got to get the authority from you. Jesus put all that authority into your hand. So he just can't come up and say, I'm the devil. He's got to come to you, and he can't fool you with a lie. See, this is his great deception. He can't fool you with a lie. You're too smart for that. He's got to come to you with the truth. This is how he's going to take you. He's going to take that truth out of context and twist it. He will never start in your life with a lie, because you're a Christian, and you can catch that lie right away. He won't start in your life with a lie. He will start with the truth. He must have credibility with the lie he's building in order to make it work in your life. He must have credibility. So, this is why John said, believe not every spirit, for many false spirits are gone into the world, but try them. Try the spirits with the word of God. As this creature comes now, he knows that we're going to have that place of contact. If we're in spiritual war, if we're called to war, we're fighting, there's got to be a battlefield, huh? Where is the battlefield? Suppose you were drafted in the army, and before they sent you to the front line, they would train you for months and months and months, depending on what you were going to do. If you were the old rifle, the old doughboy, they'd train you for 3 months and ship you to the front. But if you were some technician, they might train you for years before they shipped you out there to make certain. But, you know, they can get doughboys with every draft. But if you were going to be a doughboy, they'd still train you, give you good training, and they would tell you that your life would depend on you understanding your weapon and understanding your enemy. See, we go to war against him every day without understanding the enemy or the weapon. No wonder we suffer. No wonder we lose so many battles, you see. We don't know the enemy or the weapon, most of us. We just go out on the field of battle blindly. Well, here now, as we're being prepared for this training, we're going out there and meet this enemy. We're going to come to a place where we wrestle with him. That's the place of contact. This is what Paul's talking about now. He said, remember what Paul said, we're in a contact contest with an enemy. So the place we touch becomes the field of battle. We may not be on the battlefield every hour of the 24 hour. We may not go on that battlefield, but maybe 1 hour a week, or maybe sometimes just 10 minutes that we reach our enemy on that battlefield. So here, let's go back up to build up to what I'm trying to show you. At the point where Jesus has saved you, he's taken your citizenship out of this world. He's allowed you now to become his ambassador. He's appointed you, not allowed, but appointed you personal ambassador. That's the second thing he did. When you were saved, you became a personal ambassador of Jesus Christ. That means you must represent him now to the rest of the prisoners. He has a plan for that. He made a plan just for you that made him your personal savior. When he became your personal savior, you accepted that calling, you stepped out. It may be that he never required you as a housewife to leave your house. Maybe the plan was that you would just be the best mother the world has ever seen for the glory of God. Therefore, you're preaching the greatest sermon with the life that you're living. The light shining. The moment you fell into his will, the moment you gave in to Jesus Christ as your Lord, a light went on in your life. That light became a threat to the kingdom of darkness. Thus, immediately a plan was made to counter that light. What did that force the devil to do? Learn your name. See, he didn't know your name before, but the moment you become a threat, he learns your name. Now, he makes a plan. His plan is to counter God's plan in your life. That makes him become a personal devil. Hadn't been a personal devil up till the time you became a threat. The moment you became a threat, then he became a personal devil. Just like you have a personal Lord who's made a personal plan, the devil now makes a personal plan to counter God's plan in your life. Thus, this is spiritual warfare. His plan is to put out that light. That light's a threat as long as it shines. He wants to put out that light. Now, how does he put out that light? What is your light? What is your light? Your credibility as a witness for Jesus Christ. Can you be believed? Can you be believed? When you testify with your mouth and the world looks at you, can they believe you? Or can they see your life and your words don't match? If they don't, you don't have credibility. See, that's the light. That's the light that's going to protect you. Your credibility. And that's what the war is all about. For the forces of evil is trying to put out that light, and God's angels are trying to fuel it so that it will shine brighter. And you're going to choose. You're going to make the choice. You're in the middle. You're going to say, the world can see Jesus living in you, or they can see you filled with darkness. And the choice is yours. No matter what your words say. See, you can go around all day long telling everybody that you're a peach tree. But if you got lemons hanging on your limb, you're a lemon tree. Doesn't matter what you say. Doesn't matter what you say. Because the fruit you bear will find you out, you see. And you can't hide from it. It's like those tracks that Brother Harris was talking about. Just look at the tracks. And you can tell where it's a wolf or a sheep. Absolutely by looking at the tracks. So this is what he wants to do. He wants to put out your light. Put out that light. So he wants to get you to compromise your Christian principles publicly. He'll take a little bit. Just a little. A little today. A little tomorrow, a little the next day. Each time you compromise publicly, he's adding a little smut to the chimney of your life. Little, every time you compromise your Christian principles publicly, you lose a little of your credibility. A little of your light is going out. That's what the enemy wants. He wants that light to go out because that light is the only threat that he's concerned about. Now, Jesus said he is a consuming, destroying spirit. He is the great devourer. He cannot destroy you. He cannot devour you as long as your light shines. See, that's your protection. Keep that light shining. Keep it shining. For as long as it shines, he cannot destroy you. The war is on now. He wants to destroy you. So, how does he do this? Well, what can he do to you? He can't appeal to your spirit, can he? Can't do it at all. Since he's the God of this world, he must appeal to the fleshly part of you. The part that's confined to this world. He knows that old flesh. So he searches you from the tip of your toes to the top of your head. And he catalogs your weaknesses, one after another. Then he bases his plan on those weaknesses. He's betting that that old flesh, that you love that old flesh so much, you're going to let it have its way. See, he's betting on that. Now, here's what he wants to do. He's found your weakness in your fortification. He knows what that flesh is lusting for, and he's found the apple that it wants right over here. And he begins to work those forces together, hoping that he's going to reach him, bring him together where someone will witness this. It must be a public compromise, you see, to taint your testimony. So he's working to get that temptation to this flesh. He's working to get them together at the right time. He just don't want to bring them together. He wants the right time to bring them together. Your weakest moment, the most expedient time for that flesh, you see. So they weigh every option. And then when he believes the time is right, zoom, he hits you with that temptation. That's all he can do by the word of God. That's it. It's like bringing a horse to water. See, you can bring him there 14 times a day, but you can't make him drink unless he's thirsty. He's betting you're thirsty. He's betting you're going to let that flesh have its way. That's what he's betting on, you see. He knows that weakness. Just get it to that temptation. Just get it there. And then he stands back and watch. He can't make you sin. He can bring it to you. The choice is yours. That's why you're going to answer for it, you see. You could have said no. 1 Corinthians 10:13. You could have said no. But this old flesh is too strong. This old flesh wants it. And he knows that. He searched you before he brought it to you. See, he knows what you want. He knows what you're going to do. He's betting on it. I'm going to give you a scriptural, a biblical account of how he did this. A great man in the Bible. A man who was after God's own heart. His name, David. But the devil searched him, and he had a weak eye. He knew where that weak eye was, you know. He knew that spot. And he manipulated and manipulated until he got the circumstances just right. 2 Samuel tells us about one night David was sound asleep on his bed. Boom! All of a sudden, for no apparent reason, he sat up in that bed. Got up, walked over and opened the door, stepped out on the porch, looked across the street. Just as Bathsheba was taking a bath, right in view, the weak eye. Right there, you see. At the opportune moment, read the story of it in your Bible. David was sound asleep on his bed. Why did he wake up just at that moment? Why did he walk out just at that moment? Because the circumstances were right now. They were right. The devil was betting he was going to give in to that weak eye. Paul tells us, Romans chapter 7, verse 23, the battlefield is the mind. This is the place of contact. Contact contest. We meet him up here. You're going to win it or you're going to lose it right here. So you don't have to act it out with this flesh. Didn't Jesus testify to that? You don't have to sleep with a woman to commit adultery. All you got to do it is right here. Right here. You win or lose it by the testimony of Jesus Christ. Up here. Not out here. Not in the flesh. David committed adultery instantly when he stepped on that porch and looked across at Bathsheba taking a bath. He committed adultery, just what the devil was betting he would do. He lost the battle right there. Right there. He never resisted. Paul said he could have. Paul said in the 12th chapter of Romans, all he had to do was what? Renew his mind. That means turn it about. Renew, the definition of it, think in the opposite direction. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it. He relished it. You see, it's no sin for those thoughts to pop in our mind, because that's how the devil brings us temptation. He puts them in our mind. But we're given the ability to cast them out right there. Amen. And David didn't do it. Thus, it became sin. Because he didn't cast it out. He relished it. And there, David committed adultery while standing on that porch. What did it lead to? See, had he resisted, David would have won. It would have been easy right there. But when he lost the initial battle, the devil so blinded him, a great king, a man after God's own heart, till he could not even see any of it. Even to the end, Nathan had to pull the scales off his eyes to show him what he'd really done. When Nathan explained this to him, before he told him who it was, David said, "Why, that man ought to be killed." And then David said, "It's you. You're the one that did it." This is how blind David was. Because he gave in to the lust of the flesh. He could have resisted it. He could have resisted it, but he didn't. This was no accident. This was no chance. This was deliberate. This is spiritual war. See, this is how they do it. They? Who are they? They are the foot soldiers, the doughboys of the Satan's kingdom. We call them demons. I was allowed to look at the many orders of the demon spirits that serve Satan and his kingdom. They come in every kind of shape and form. I've had people say to me, "Wow, now here comes a real science fiction story here." When we talk about the sizes and the shapes and the forms and the colors, I saw anything that looked like giant human beings all the way down to something that looked like a putrefied, overgrown, green stuff, slimy frog. And they were spirits that we call demons that serve Satan in the satanic kingdom. People say, "Whew, man, is that wild. What in the world was those doctors shooting you with?" Well, you know, let me give you an example. Suppose one afternoon, just about dark, not quite dark, not quite daylight. You've been in times like that where you can see pretty good for a distance, but you still can't see good enough to identify what it is you're looking at because of the shadows. Suppose you're taking a walk down a trail and you see some creatures coming towards you. And one of them looked like a lion at first glance. But as you look closer, you say, "He's not really a lion. He looks like he's got a bunch of wings on his back." And the next one there looks like a calf, but he's got an odd-looking head. And then the next one walking next to him looked like a giant eagle, except he had about 6 or 8 wings down his back. And my goodness, what is that creature? And there, walking along behind him was something that had a torso like a human, but he had legs that looked like a horse and feet that looked like a cow, and a head with several faces on it. And you wondered, what in the world those creatures were? Surely they had to be something out of science fiction, or else they had to be demons, if any such thing exists, wouldn't you think? But in reality, they were angels. The Bible describes 5 separate orders of angel. The heralding angels John described in Revelation chapter 4 through 6, one that looked like a lion except he had 6 wings down his back with eyes all the way down the wings. Another one looked like a calf except he had a man's head. Another one looked like an eagle except he was giant but with 6 wings and eyes all up and down his back. These are heralding angels. The transport angel that Ezekiel described Ezekiel chapter 1 had a torso like a human, legs like a horse, feet like a cow, and on their shoulder they had a head with 4 faces. The face of a man, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, and the face of a lion. These were angels. In Isaiah chapter 6 verse 2, the seraphim were described. The seraphim were angels that had 4 wings. 4 wings and 4 hands. In the 19th chapter of Genesis, the guardian angel is described. 2 angels spent the night with Lot. Lot didn't know they were angels because they looked like, talked like, and act like human beings, because they were identical to human beings. These 5 orders of angels have been described and been in your Bible for over 2,000 years. How come you didn't know that? Hadn't been reading your Bible? How come none of them look like the stereotype of the angel you thought when you said angel? See, they don't have one described that looks like that. I mean, they might have one like that, but he's certainly not described in the Bible. There's 5 orders of angels described in your Bible. I told you about them and where they're at. These 5 orders of angels, don't any of them look like the stereotype of the angel that pops into your mind when you think about an angel? The transport angels were described by God to do a specific job. I mean, were created by God. The heralding angels were created by God to do a specific job. The seraphim, the cherubim, were all created by God to do a specific job. The guardian angel was created by God to do a specific job. In fact, the guardian angel in that world, in this world, and in every world looks exactly like human beings, because that's his job. From day one, his job has always been what? To come amongst human beings as a ministering spirit between God and human beings. And part of their job, you know, is gathering intelligence. Did you know that? They testified in the 19th chapter of Genesis to Lot. We came to see if it was so. Intelligence. Gathering intelligence. In fact, look about you. You see any strangers in this room tonight? Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Who will stand up and testify that there's not an angel in this room tonight? Because this Bible testifies from day one they have come amongst us and forever will until the last day ends. They're doing their job. Their job is as ministering spirits. They're gathering intelligence. They know what you need and what's going on in your congregation, in your fellowship, or in your life. That's part of their job. You see, all these angels were made differently in form and shape for a reason. Why? They're experts. They do one thing and one thing only. The heralding angels herald only each move of God. That's all they do. They announce it. They announce it to the heavenlies, to the other spirits. See, God keeps his plan to himself until he's ready to reveal stage by stage. And these angels announce each act of God. The seraphim are the praise angels who are constantly praising over the throne. That's their job. They have done it from the beginning and they're doing it tonight. Right on. They're there. The cherubim have their job. The transport angels have their job. And the guardian angels have their job. They don't invade each other's territory. They do what God made them to do. They're in their shape and form because God made them that way to accomplish that purpose. Now, they are described and their job is listed in this book, God's Word. Just as they are described and listed, and not all in one lump sum, although when we think of an angel, we just lump them all in one sum, one lump. You see, we think that's the stereotype coming out of our mind. Why? Humans can't think except in pictures. We think in pictures. We do not think in words. See, when we hear a word, we form a picture in our mind to understand what that word is. If we couldn't form a picture, we wouldn't know what that word meant. And we think in picture. When we think of an angel, or we think of the devil, or we think of a demon, we've got a stereotype. We've got a picture. Otherwise, we couldn't think. See, we think in pictures. And this is why we have to have a lot of the stereotypes. But if we've seen the real thing, when we think that is the picture that comes into our mind. We've seen it. But if we haven't seen it, then we use the stereotype picture that we have in our mind. Because we do think in pictures. That's the only way we can think. We can't think in words. We think in pictures. We make words and change them into pictures in our mind. So now we know the angels are different. Just as they are different, so are the demon spirits. I was allowed to look at many different orders of these spirits. And they're made in these orders specifically to carry out their purpose. But this Bible sets two orders apart from all the rest. Wow. For 2,000 years they've been set apart in this Bible. And most of the people have overlooked it. Even in the deliverance ministry. They have failed to see the importance or the significance of this Bible setting apart two orders of demon spirits apart from all the rest. One of these orders were identified by Jesus Christ himself. The Lord of Lords and King of Kings reached into that spiritual world and he set one order of spirits apart from all the others. And in the 17th chapter of Matthew, verse 21, he called him this kind. Right here, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings separated a order of spirits from all the rest. And boy, if that shouldn't turn you crank or make your ears perk up, when the Lord of Lords and King of Kings himself will set one order apart from all the rest, I don't know what it will take to make you pay attention. Well, see, I didn't pay attention for years and years and years until I was allowed to look into that world. This kind, he identified this spirit as a different kind. This kind, he said. All right, now he's going to call this spirit by two other names. He talks about this same spirit over in Mark and in Luke. In Mark, listen to this, he called this same spirit a spirit of infirmity and a deaf and dumb spirit. This same spirit Jesus called by three names, three different names. He called him first this kind to set him apart from all the others. Then he called him a spirit of infirmity. Then he called him a deaf and dumb spirit. Lord of Lords and King of Kings, he has singled out a separate order of spirits from all the rest of them. Jesus himself did this. Now, pay attention. When the Lord tells you something, you better listen. He may not tell it to you twice. See that? Heard a testimony of a great man in the Lord once said the Lord never had to speak to him twice because sometimes he don't speak twice. When the Lord told him to do something, he didn't hesitate. He didn't say, well, let me pray about that and see if that was really the Lord. He just run down it because God only spoke to him once. And if he didn't do it, he'd miss his blessing. And if it wasn't the Lord, he was going to get his blessing anyway. Because God would know that he was out there obeying him. So when the Lord speaks, we better pay attention. We see here how Jesus has identified this spirit. But I want to show you this same spirit at work where David called him a different name. In the book of Psalms, chapter 78, David referred to this same spirit. Verse 49, as an evil angel. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, and indignation, and trouble by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over. Listen to that last word. Pestilence. Infirmity. Deaf and dumb. Are you beginning to catch the drift of what we're talking about? This is so important. What did we say? The devil can't destroy you, but he knows you can. How is he going to do this? His ingenious plan. Using this order of spirit, but not alone. Oh, there's a second order. Why do you think these two orders were singled out from all other spirits? Let's look at the second one. Now, first, in the 16th chapter of Samuel, Samuel referred to this same spirit as an evil spirit. Now we've got him by five names in the Bible. But David and Samuel said something that has puzzled a lot of people, especially in the deliverance ministry. Both David and Samuel claimed that this spirit was dispatched by God, not by the devil. 78 Psalms, chapter 4, verse 49, he said, an evil angel sent from God. In Samuel, chapter 16, he said, an evil spirit from God. From God. It wasn't so constructed in the Hebrew language as though God had lifted his hand back and allowed the devil to do it. It is so constructed in the Hebrew language to say specifically, dispatched by God. Assigned. Assigned by God. Now, this is something you got to keep in mind. And what? We're talking about the same spirit, same order of spirit, that Jesus bothered to separate from all the others. He has a principal, powerful role to play today in trying to dilute, pollute the church and destroy the Christians who the devil has no authority over. Yet he's made such astounding inroads into this that our hospitals are overflowing tonight with Christians. World supposed to be there, but we're taking up the rooms. The world's having trouble getting in the hospital because all the Christians are there, so many of them. And we ain't supposed to be there at all. See what the devil has done already. But let's look at this second order of spirits that's set apart in the Bible from all the other. Now, who had the dubious distinction of setting this order of spirit apart from all the rest? John. Oh, the beloved disciple John. In the 16th chapter of Revelation, verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Boy, has this escaped us. This been in our Bible for 2,000 years, and most of us never... We read it, but it didn't mean a thing to us. But I want you to see what John's doing. John's revealing to you, to the whole world, to everybody, the power of the Antichrist. Look where those spirits are coming from. Just as the Antichrist is about to take over the world, the power behind his seizure of the world is revealed in the spirits that's going to actually deliver the world to the Antichrist. The frog-like spirit. Oh, I saw him. I was permitted to look upon the frog. In fact, that was the one they let me see actually possess a human being. How horrible and putrefied was this spirit. He has conquered the world. The first order of spirits that I talked about in Matthew 17 that Jesus identified is the most powerful spirit in the satanic kingdom. He's so powerful that no human, I guarantee you by the word of God, no human, I don't care how close you are to God, not even the disciples could call him out. You won't either. You won't either. That is the most powerful spirit of the satanic realm. And no human can call him out. You won't call him out. The disciples couldn't call him out. And by the word of God, there's only one way to get him out. Mark 9:29. The only way you're going to get him out. Jesus testified to it three times. No man's going to call him out. He won't be called out. This is how powerful he is. Don't care what you do. By the word of God. By the word of God. Mark 9:29 gives the way. The only way you're going to deal with him. The most powerful spirit in the satanic realm. Why? What is his area of expertise? Health and medicine. Health and medicine. That is his area of expertise. Health and medicine. You don't call him out. You might call his assistants out. You might call his cohorts out. But you ain't going to call him out. Not even the disciples could call him out. There is only one way to deal with him. One way only. Prayer and fasting. Now you got to keep it in context. When you take it out of context, that don't even work. What does he say about prayer? The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous person availeth much. What did he say? When you were regarding iniquity in your heart or involved in sin, I hear you not. Those that regard iniquity in your heart, I will not hear. There's no righteousness there. If you're trapped in a sin and want to be set free of it, you ain't going to be unless you repent. That's your first step. Come out of it. Come out of it. The second order of spirits that we're going to talk about here tonight, the powerful frog is in fact the weakest spirit in the satanic realm. So weak that even the weakest Christian has authority over it. But look how the devil hates us. Look what he's done. He's rubbed salt into our wound. He took the most putrefied, the weakest and the smallest of all the spirits, and conquered the world with him. In Revelation 16:13. What? The power of the Antichrist. He's going to deliver the world to the Antichrist. The frog-like creature. Of course, he don't do it alone. But he is the door opener. The dirty work is done by the Spirit in the 17th chapter of Matthew, but he couldn't get in without legal authority. The devil can't touch you till you give him authority. It is the frog that's going to bring the authority. It is the frog that's going to get you to open the door. And when you open the door, then the other spirit is going to do the work. He's filled up our hospital tonight with Christians because they've opened the door by the invitation of the frog-like spirit. It is only the hand of the Holy Spirit that holds the Antichrist from ruling the world tonight. He could be in firm control of this world if the Holy Spirit pulled his hand out of the way by midnight, at midnight tonight, by midnight tomorrow night, the Antichrist could rule. He has established his beachhead already in every nation on earth with these two spirits. And he couldn't have done it without your cooperation. I bet he's just thanking you all night long for what you've done for him, you see. The Christians could have stopped him. They were the only people that could have. They had the authority. See, we testify, don't we? We've got the authority over the devil. Every day we testify to that, don't we? Question is, what have we done with that authority? What have we done with it, you see? Why is it that the devil is ready to consume the world tonight? Simply because we haven't used that authority, isn't it? Must be something to that. How did he do it? How was he able to accomplish this? It is so simple. It's all outlined in his word. He shows you, and I'm going to show you from his word. But not tonight. Our time has expired. You stay tuned to our next session. And we're going to show you just how he's done it. It is so simple, you can't believe it. So simple to see how he's put all those Christians in the hospital. Now, you don't miss this next session. I can't tell you when I'm going to do it because I don't know when I'm going to speak next. But the next time I speak, we'll finish this. It takes two sessions in which to do it. Believe you me, I had to lay the foundation tonight for what we want to show you out of God's Word. And I challenge you to bring your dictionary, bring your concordance, and bring your Bible. Because I'm going to show it to you in the Word of God. I'm basing every claim I make, although I'm sharing in part my eyewitness account, I'm basing all my claims upon this book, the Word of God. For this is what my experience was a revelation or an unveiling of God's Word. Of God's Word. He had no secrets. He had no hidden secrets. He didn't reach under the desk and pull out a dusty old scroll and say, here's some new truths for my people. He said, my truths have been there all the time. All the time. My people's eyes have just been hid to them. Truly, this Bible said, we perish for a lack of knowledge. And it's all here in God's Word. Thank you ever so much. I would not close any meeting, no matter on what subject we're teaching, without giving you an opportunity to make any commitment. If you're here tonight in this audience and God has talked to you, if the Holy Spirit has brought you to a place where He's asked a commitment out of you, no, I don't know what it may be, but if you have a commitment you want to make to the Lord tonight, I want to ask everybody to close your eyes and bow your head right where you are. And if you're in this audience right now, and the Lord has spoken to you tonight for a commitment, it may be for a rededication of your life, it may be for a commitment for salvation or whatever, it may be for a commitment that you go testify to somebody. Whatever that commitment is, if He's laid it on your heart and you want to make it publicly, with every eye closed, every head bowed, just lift your hand right where you are. We see them. We see them. Would there be any other? Then put your hands down, those that are making a commitment. Will we have any others join them? Thank you ever so much, whatever that commitment is. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we might come tonight. And Father, we just offer these words that you've laid them on our heart. We put them out there just as you sent us to do, to tell it. And Lord, we know that your precious Holy Spirit is making real the words to the hearts that you want to hear the words and understand them.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.